I just have to tell you, baptisms here are very different than what I'm used to. I actually, before we came here, I had a separate set of shoes for baptizing. Because we did it in the lake, we did it in the bay, and so it was hard to walk out in that with the rocks and everything. It was just an old pair of sneakers that didn't have laces or anything like that. It slipped them on. It was easier to walk out, but once you get out there, you're fine. But boy, getting out into that lake was tough. And it got harder as I got older. You know, it was just kind of like, you just got to, okay, I'm going to do it. And I would comfort myself by saying, they're going to be colder than I am. Because I didn't have to go all the way under. I almost did go all the way under once in Besharaf Lake. And when I was baptizing this guy who was huge. I mean, he was big, tall guy, just big, big, wide shoulders. Anyway, he almost took me under. I almost didn't get him up. I was. Anyway, so we have all kinds. There's fun stories. You sit around with preachers and you just start telling. They start telling funny stories that happened to them. And so one time we went to serve communion and I, you know, the guys opened up and there was no bread in there. And I'm trying to get Sharon's attention. I'm going, Sharon, you know. And she's praying, and she's totally into communion, and I hated to disturb her, but it was in our house, so we had to do something. Anyway, so, yeah, at least I haven't fallen into a grave. I've heard that happening. So that would be bad. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul has been writing this letter to the church at Corinth. So far we know that he's written this letter, and we know that this is actually a second letter that he wrote. We don't have a copy of the first letter. But he is writing this letter to the church at Corinth to address some behavioral issues and to answer some questions. We know that some of the behavioral issues was that they had factions in the church. And there was like a group that maybe sat over here and they're like, we're Apostolites, you know, we follow Apollos, we're Apollosites, if that's a term. And then there's others that say, no, there's another group that was like, well, we're real loyal to Paul. And then there was another group that were like, well, you know, we're loyal to Christ. You know, and others were like, well, we're loyal to Peter. And so there was all these factions in the church, and that's not how a church should be. Churches should be unified around the person of Christ. Now, we're going to have differences. We are going to have differences. We may argue some a little bit on the fringe doctrinal issues, but we have to come together around the person of Christ, and once we do, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be able to have fellowship. And so Paul was writing this church saying, knock it off. That was kind of, that's a loose paraphrase. Very, very loose. There was also issues of pride. They took a lot of pride in their knowledge. We're knowledgeable. So when Paul went there, he was determined to preach one thing, and that was Christ and him crucified. That was his message. To these intellectual Corinthians that were prided themselves in their Greek mythology and all this other stuff, he preached Christ and him crucified. You know, it worked for Paul, and it still works for us today. And then there was some real issues with immorality, where the man had was sleeping with his father's wife, and that was bad, but the church was proud of that. We were proud of their tolerance and their acceptance. I don't know if that sounds a lot like today, but it was, and Paul says, no, kick him out, shame on you for allowing that in. Then Paul answered their questions. In chapter 6, in chapter 7, he answers their question about marriage and divorce and singlehood and stuff like that, and we already covered all of that. We answered every question you have on marriage and divorce and being single. Appreciate the fact, I'm sure you remember all those answers. And then in chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul is going to address the issue of the gray areas in Scripture, the gray areas. Like, they wanted to know about meat sacrifice idols. That was a real point of division in the church. So if you were one that came out of idol worship, if you were one that was deep into idol worship, and with that came all the immorality that went with it, and offering sacrifices to these idols and that you believed were gods, and God miraculously rescued you from that, then your natural inclination would be, I don't want anything to do with that. And then when you are walking around through your normal day and you see a brother in Christ that's sitting in the temple of the idol and just having a meal with them and stuff, and you know they're eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and you're just, you know, beginning to get offended, you're beginning to get hurt, how can they do that? Do they not know the bondage people are in? They're promoting that. And so it became a real issue of division. And we have those issues in our churches today, don't we? I mean, we named at least 10 of them, and we won't go into it. But Paul said in these three chapters, chapter 8, he says, this is how you should respond in your Christian liberty. Yes, you have the freedom to do that. Yes, in Christ you are free. But don't use your freedom to hurt another person. In other words, your liberty ends when offense begins. When someone else is beginning to be offended or hurt, or you become a stumbling block to your Christian brother or sister, your liberty ends. And he used Christ as an example of that. And now in chapter 9, he's using himself as an example. He's saying in the first 14 verses, I know it's been a couple of weeks and you've slept many times since then, but the Apostle Paul has built an argument on the fact that he had the right to be supported financially by the church. And he lists at least five things that gave him the right to do that. And just to jog your memory, it was the custom of the day. A soldier doesn't serve as a soldier without getting paid. Shepherds, and they expect to get something, some of the milk from the flock. The farmers farm and they share in the crop. And so he's like, it is not unusual, the custom of the day. And then he looked at the command of the Old Testament, where he pointed out from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, where God commands them to not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. And then we look at the claims of the other spiritual leaders, the other leaders, Peter and John, and these, they had a right to carry on and take a believing wife along with them, and the church was supposed to support not just them, but the wife as well. We have the claims of the other spiritual leaders, and then the case of the Old Testament priests. God even set up, the whole Old Testament priesthood was set up on the support of the others in the congregation. They were supposed to share in the sacrifice. The priests were to share in the sacrifice and what was brought to the temple. And then we have the command of the Lord Jesus, who also said the same thing, upheld that. And so those things, Paul says, I have the right to have this support. And then we know that it was his history. But notice what he says here in verse 15. But he says, but I have made no use of any of these. So you're like, okay, Paul, you just spent 14 verses defending yourself, defending why you had the right to do this. And then he says, but I haven't done it. And you're like, so what was your point? So Paul's point through all his lifestyle has always been that he never received support from any of the people he was ministering to at the time. Notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica and says, remember when we were there in Thessalonica? We didn't live off of your offerings. We worked night and day in order to support ourselves. Now, as one who used to be a bivocational pastor, I want to tell you, this is not easy. It is difficult because when you're at work, you're working and stuff like that, but your mind is thinking about the needs of the church and people. And then when you're studying and you're preparing, usually at night after everyone's in bed, you're having a hard time staying awake. And you're wrestling with that, and you get to bed at midnight or 1 or 2 in the morning. And so it is not easy. And Paul says, this is my schedule, and this is what I did for the gospel, as he proclaimed the gospel. And then he says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil in labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And so the Apostle Paul, his manner, no matter where he was, whether it was in Corinth or Thessalonica or Berea or Philippi, wherever he was, he did not live off the people, no matter what. And then we go to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is defending his apostolic authority in those chapters. And he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge." And this term, free of charge, he's going to use in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 9. "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." And so what Paul is saying, listen, when I was at Corinth, I did not take anything from you. I robbed other churches, and that's he doesn't mean like he stole from them, but he meant other churches gave of their income and their funds to support him while he was in Corinth. And he goes on to say, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And so Paul was committed to this. And so here he comes in chapter 9 and verse 15. And let's just read verse 15, and we'll talk about that verse and get into the rest of the message. We'll read the rest of the text after that. He says, "I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." So he's like, "Listen, I didn't take anything from you, and I'm not writing to you to make you give to me. I'm not doing that." He says, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Notice that. He said, "Listen, I'm not asking for money. I'm not bringing this up so you'll give to me. I'm not doing that." He said, "I would rather die than anyone deprive me of this right of boasting." Wow, that's pretty extreme. So Paul, this is all about your ability to brag. That's what it is. So this whole thing, Paul, you don't take support from any church you're ministering so that you can just say to your other pastor buddies, "Hey, listen, I work for what I get." You know, is that what it is? No. You see, you have to understand the word boasting. See, the word boasting there is that word I can't pronounce in the Greek, but it means a boast. And properly, it's the object, but by implication, it's the act, okay? This word can be used in a good and bad sense. So we always look at this word. It seems like always look at this word in the negative sense. When you boast, that means you're being proud, you're bragging, you know, that kind of thing. That's how we look at this word. But there's a positive way to look at this word, at least from their point of view in their culture, and that is that of glorying or rejoicing. So let's read that again, and let's substitute the word rejoicing. And he says here, "For I would rather die than have any of you deprive me of my ground for rejoicing." Now that sounds different, doesn't it? And see, this is what Paul rejoiced in, the fact that when he went to a place, he either worked for his living, or other churches from other areas supported him so that the church that he was ministering to then, the people that he was ministering to there, weren't burdened at all financially by the Apostle Paul. And that was a rejoicing he had in that. And you think, well, why, Paul, would you rejoice in that? And that's what the rest of this text is about. Verses 16 and following. There's two reasons. One, he didn't want to lose his reward. And then secondly, he didn't want to lose the message. And so let's read verses 16 and following and see what he says. By the way, I don't know if you're like me, but there's sometimes you read the scripture and you go, "Huh, I have no idea what he just said." Do you ever do that? And then you read it again and again and again, and by the 15th time you're going, "Oh, that's what that means." I'm like that. And sometimes it's the 20th time or whatever. But this is, the way he words this and everything had me stumped for a while. So I hope it doesn't stump you. But we're going to try our best to explain it. Verse 16 says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me." Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I have a reward. I'm sorry, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so this section here, we see that Paul, he did not want to lose his reward. And let's just kind of unpackage this. But before we do, let's give a little background. Paul says here that he preaches out of compulsion. That he was, he says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And you say, okay, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, let's go back over some of Paul's history in his life. And really, let's hear from his own words of his conversion experience. Remember when the Apostle Paul was, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, and he had papers from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, and he could arrest any people that called themselves followers of the Way movement or followers of Jesus. And while he was on his way, the Lord Jesus met him. We're all familiar with that story, I think. Most of us are. And then Paul recounts that story time and time again. And each time, he kind of expands a little bit on it, gives us a little more insight. So in Acts chapter 26, when he's standing before King Agrippa, he gives us a little insight. This is what he says. In Acts chapter 26, verse 13 through 16, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language," and this is why people think God speaks Hebrew. By the way, God speaks every language, but people think the heavenly language will be Hebrew. Not sure about that. But he spoke to him in the Hebrew language and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he goes on, he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Okay, this part was already in the book of Acts. I mean, in Acts chapter 9. He says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Okay, now our ears perk up, right? So he says to the Apostle Paul, "I have come to you for this purpose." What's the purpose? He says, "To appoint you as a servant and witness to these things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you." Okay, so he's saying, listen, the reason I have appeared to you right now is I am appointing you to be an apostle, to take my word, to be a witness for me. Did Paul have a choice? Doesn't sound like it. Sounds like Jesus comes to him and says, "Here's the deal. I have a plan for your life, and this is what you're going to do. I have appointed you for this." You say, huh, did Paul have a choice? Well, let's look at some other things that he wrote. In Romans chapter 11, verse 13a, it says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." Okay, yeah, Paul, we all know you're an apostle to the Gentiles. But how did you become that? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, notice what he says. Verse 15 and 16a, it says, "But when he who has set me apart before I was born." Oh, wait a minute, Paul. You are a persecutor of the church. You are one that went around. You grew up a Pharisee of Pharisees. You grew up in this system that was based on your righteousness, was based on your works. And then you became a persecutor of the church. You were there at the stoning of Stephen, given your approval. You know, how is it you were appointed? He says here, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul knew, and Paul recognized his call to ministry was actually appointed before he was born. So did Paul have a choice? Not really. God had shaped and molded him and transformed his will to conform to the will of God. So when Paul preached the gospel, he was doing what he was called and appointed to do. Just like Jeremiah, when God comes to Jeremiah, he says, "Listen, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you and I appointed you to be my prophet. And when, by the way, when you go, you're going to speak my words and people are not going to accept it." And they're gonna mistreat you. But remember, Jeremiah, I am with you, and I will not forsake you. Same with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was conceived by a miracle. God told them ahead of time, told Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby, and he will be my forerunner. He will be the one that will turn the hearts of the people toward God. So did John the Baptist have, not really. He didn't really have a choice either, did he? He was appointed before he was born to be a prophet, to be the forerunner. And so Paul's preaching the gospel was under compulsion. That's what he means. I was appointed for this. He was called by God and really had no choice. And I understand that. I understand that because when God came and called me, he put it in such a way that I realized I didn't have a choice in the matter. I could argue with God, but my argument was futile. God had appointed me and called me to preach his word. So Paul, that's Paul's point. He says, okay, so in that, the fact that God appointed him and called him to do this, there's no glory in that. If he's doing what God called him to do and he's doing what, you know, what he was appointed to do before he was even born, there's no reward in that. There's no glory in that. So then the question is, what then is my reward, is what he says in verse 18. He says this, is the reward, not in the preaching of the gospel. That wasn't his reward. He says that in my preaching, I may present the gospel, here it is again, free of charge. In other words, the reward that he gets is that he gets this reward because he's doing this free of charge. So if he was receiving support from the churches that he was there, there's no reward because he was appointed to do that. He was appointed to preach, and he has every right to receive support. But by refusing, he then gains reward through that. God did not command him to preach the gospel free of charge. That was a choice the Apostle Paul made. And so so that's what he's saying. He said he wanted to do this. He gave up his right to collect support so that he would not lose his reward. But secondly, he did not want to lose his message. Moving on, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. Listen to how many times the Apostle Paul talks about winning people to Christ, and that's his motive. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I may win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Notice verse 23. To me, this is the key. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And then he goes on, and he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So let's just take a few minutes to unpackage that. Here he comes along, and here in verse 19 he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. So Paul says he has made himself a servant. That phrase, I have made myself a servant, is only two words in the Greek. The words mean I enslaved myself, those two words. And the word enslaved there is the same word used when it speaks about the children of Israel being 400 years in Egypt, in slavery in Egypt. There's not a lot of freedom there. He's enslaved himself for that. It's also used in 1 Corinthians. He uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 7:15 when he's talking about if a spouse is married to one who's lost and the lost person wants a divorce, that spouse, the believing spouse, is no longer a slave to that vow. They can bolt. So this is a pretty strong word. This is how Jesus uses it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. He says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, right? Servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And so this is what Paul says. He says, I enslave myself. No one's enslaving him. He's doing it to himself. And so how does that play out? How does that look like to the Apostle Paul? Well, to the Jews, he says, I became a Jew. What does that mean? Well, to those who were who practiced all the traditions of the Jews, he did too. In Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul cuts his hair and makes a vow. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is encouraged to pay for the purification rites of four other men and join them in the purification. It was a custom, his custom, that every place he went to the synagogue first, if there was one. And so to the Jews, he was a Jew. He did the traditions. And even going on, I think he more clarifies, to those under the law, he became one as under the law. In other words, he followed the ceremonies and the festivals, the new moons, all that sort of stuff. He would go ahead and celebrate those with his Jewish friends. Why? So that he could reach the Jews. He did it so he could witness to them. If he went to his Jewish friends and said, listen, you guys, all your traditions and everything, it's all wrong. You guys can't do that. It's just terrible. Would he have an inroad? Would he have a door open to them? No, they'd say, well, fooey and you. We're going to keep doing them, and we don't like you anymore, and you don't have any part of us. But he didn't. He was one of them so that he could reach them. And then to those outside the law, that would be the Gentiles, those who didn't live by the law. Maybe he's like, I became one as outside the law. So he hung with his Gentile friends, and he ate meat sacrificed to idols and everything. Matter of fact, he even rebuked Peter and some of those that were with him hanging around with the Gentile people in Galatia, and then until some Jews came from Jerusalem, and they all separated from their Gentile friends. He's like, stop being a hypocrite. And so when he was around Gentiles, he didn't hold on to Jewish culture and tradition. And then he says, to the weak, I became weak. What does he mean by that? Well, I think when it talks about, when he's saying he became weak, it doesn't mean he became weak spiritually. It means that for those, when he was around those who couldn't understand the gospel or couldn't understand some of the deeper things of Scripture, that he would slow down and explain it to them in a way that they could understand it. And so he wasn't always on this intellectual plane that no one could understand him. He explained it to people in a way that they could understand, much like the Lord Jesus did. Because wasn't the Lord Jesus such a phenomenal teacher? As they're walking along, he'd say, hey, and he'd just use something right there to teach a spiritual truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. Paul summarizes that he became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. You know, this, I think, is the key to missions. So many missionaries go over to different cultures and they want to still live their Western culture among those people. And it's not right. They don't do it. They don't reach them. Hudson Taylor was one who didn't do that. He went to China, and Hudson Taylor adapted to their culture. Did he do all the Eastern mysticism that they did? No. But did he wear his hair the way they did? Did he dress the way? Absolutely. Why? To honor their culture so that he could have an open door of ministry into them. I knew a family that was missionaries in Pedro Bay, and when their son shot his first moose, they took the whole moose and gave it to the elders in the village. Why? That was the tradition. That was the custom of the village. When you shoot your first animal, you give it to the elders. And they did. You know how hard that would be? You'd wire that moose to your own, you know? Take all the pictures and give it to the elders. Let them do it, whatever they want. Why did they do that? Because that was the culture in which they lived. So many times missionaries crash and burn because they force their culture on another culture they're living in. And so, again in verse 23, he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. And that's really the goal. But in verses 24 through 27, he talks about how he makes this happen. He doesn't do it just, you know, it's not just a whimsical thing. It's not just something that he can just do naturally. He says, no, I train. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? Let me ask you, when the race starts, are all runners trying to win the race? Well, yeah. When we watch the Olympics on TV, everybody that goes to the Olympics, they're walking in and they're waving, they're all hoping to win. Now, realistically, if they looked at it realistically, they would like, you know, maybe the other 400 competitors have to keel over before I can beat them. But, maybe some of them don't have a realistic hope of winning. But Paul here is making reference to, in the Greek culture, there were two major games. We know about one of them, right? They were the Olympic Games, right? Absolutely. But there was also the Isthmian Games that were played in Corinth. And an athlete, in order to perform in those games, had to prove themselves over a 10-month period. And the last month, they had to train in Corinth. And they had to do everything that their trainers told them to do. And so while they didn't want to do it, and while athletes don't like to get up at 4 in the morning and go running, or they don't like to not eat burgers and fries while they're training for wrestling, right? They do it for the sake of the game, for the competition. They do it. They discipline their body to do that. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Listen, this whole thing doesn't happen by accident. I don't put this financial support aside for the sake of the church and the gospel. I don't become a Jew for those who are Jews and a Gentile for those who are Gentiles. I don't do that by accident. I do it by training. I do it by buffeting my body. And that's what he says. He says, where is it? But I discipline my body. Maybe the NAS, I know the King James, doesn't the King James say, I beat my body or I buffet my body and bring it into submission? Don't you wish sometimes your body was in submission to you? Because a lot of times we give in to the cravings of the body, don't we? Sitting there at night and you're going, man, I wish I could have some chips. Right? Boy, that would really... And so in time, you're like, okay, that's it. And you get up and you get the chips. You know, it's just, you know, there's just sometimes... But if you're an athlete and you're training, you say, no, not going to do it. I'm training to win this prize. And so the Apostle Paul says, this doesn't happen by accident. Notice what he says in the last verse. He says, I beat my body, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Whoa, Paul, are you talking about losing your salvation? Are you talking about being disqualified from the body of Christ? No. What he's being disqualified from is the opportunity to share the gospel, to be a witness for Christ. How many Christians have disqualified themselves from being an effective witness because they couldn't control their temper, or they couldn't control their lustful cravings, or they couldn't control themselves in any way, and they lose the opportunity to be a witness to their neighbor or to someone else because they've blown it with these things, their lack of discipline. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says. I jotted down this morning just four things that I want us to walk away from this message with. First of all, Paul's desire was to remove any stumbling block to the gospel. That's why to the Jews he became a Jew. To those under the law, he became under the law. You know, he became all things to all people so that he can remove all stumbling blocks. That's why he didn't take financial support, so that he could remove all stumbling blocks. Anybody come to him and say, well, he's only in it for the money. All they had to do was look at his life and go, yeah, no, he's not in it for the money. All they had to do was look at his clothes and where he was staying, and they'd realize he was not in it for the money. So Paul's desire was to remove any stumbling block to the gospel. Secondly, Paul was willing to make any sacrifice to reach the lost. Paul was willing to make any sacrifice to reach the lost. Number three, Paul, by the way, later on in 1 Corinthians, or in is it Romans 10 or 11, where he says, I would rather be accursed if it meant my people would come to Christ. He would rather lose his salvation if it was possible, which it isn't, if it meant his people being saved. That's how willing he was to sacrifice in order for the lost. So then number three, Paul realized that these sacrifices take self-discipline. They don't just happen. They take self-discipline. And then the last one is, the world isn't being reached, I think, because Christians are complacent. Are you willing to buffet your body to reach the lost? Are you willing to give up or remove any stumbling block to reach the lost? Are you willing to knock on doors and say, hey, my name is so-and-so. We go to the Kasilof Community Church and we just care about you. You know, how can we help? That's hard. You know, all of us, it's hard on all of us. But are we willing to do that? Are we willing to speak up? Are we willing to talk to people that we don't know? I don't know. This is what I think God calls us to. Radical evangelism. One-on-one discipleship. Giving up of our rights and our own will. And the comfort of our lives to reach people for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who is an amazing example to all of us on what it really takes to reach the lost. Lord, I pray that all of us would be willing to get out of our comfort zone in order to reach those who are out there. And Lord, in walking in obedience to you, would you open up doors? Give us a wide open door of ministry. Lord, would you do that? Would you give us a wide open door of ministry? And then, Lord, give us the courage and the desire to walk through that door. Lord, not so that we can go and say, well, look at our church. We're amazing. We're reaching the lost. No, so that the lost will come to faith in Christ. Lord, that should be our only motive. Our only motive should be to see people get saved, to see people be rescued from the dominion of darkness, and to watch lives be radically transformed by the person of Jesus Christ, and filled with the Holy Spirit and vibrant testimonies of your grace. Lord, would you help us with that? Would you give us courage? Would you lead us into ministry as you call us? Lord, we know that if you do, it's because you appointed us to that ministry before the foundation of the earth. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.